Why can you be courageous in your gospel witness in a world where some will accept it, but others will reject it? Because even if it costs you everything, something better awaits. A better home.
This is Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we continue in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, today beginning in chapter 5. The series title is Perfect Power in Our Weakness. And Pastor Nick, today's message you bring to us is called Almost Home. And in this, of course, I'm thinking heaven, and as I look at this passage from the Apostle Paul, he's talking about being heavenly-minded in a sense. So of course, if we're too heavenly-minded, right, Pastor, we'll be no earthly good.
Yeah, we've heard that cliche many times, and like most cliches, you know, there's an element of truth to that. If you're too heavenly-minded, you'll be no earthly good. And yet, that sentiment is exactly the opposite that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because as much as some people are tempted to just have their head in the heavens and in the clouds and not engage the reality around them, I think there are probably more people who are so enslaved to their circumstances and the difficulty of their circumstances that they can't see past them toward the future that awaits and let that hope encourage us and really give us great courage and strength to move forward through the present. And so Paul is giving the exact opposite sentiment, that we're almost home and so keep going.
So then to some extent, could it be a false choice that we're supposed to always be heavenly minded and be earthly good instead of choosing?
Yeah, it's not a dichotomy. It's not a zero-sum game in that regard. You can be both. You can have your eyes fixed on the horizon line of history, the fact that you have a greater home that awaits, and you can have your feet on the ground right where you are and engage in every circumstance that God gives you.
With that, we'll get right to today's message. It's part one of a sermon called Almost Home. Here's Pastor Nick.
I want to ask you to open a Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today we continue in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're seeing again and again and again some perspective-altering realities as it relates to our weakness and God's power and the nature of eternal destiny. And as we begin this morning, I want to describe what I call a cancer that is spreading through our culture at a rampant pace. This is a cancer of the mind. It's a cancer of perspective. It's a cancer of desire. And when cancer spreads, whether it's cancer in the physical form of a human body or cancer in this way of thinking through a culture, if nothing is there to stop the cancer, it will eventually completely take over the host and result in destruction. The cultural cancer that is running rampant through our culture today can be described as our love affair with the present time. I thought about calling it an infatuation, but I don't think that's nearly strong enough. We live in a culture right now that is completely obsessed with the now, with the present. And this is manifested in a variety of ways. The first, of course, is a general disregard for history. When someone is in a conversation or trying to argue a point and a historical example is brought up in the discussion, you can almost see the collective eye roll that begins to happen and the condescending tone in retort. And as the reply comes, the successes and failures of thousands of years of history is dismissed as quickly as a warm breath on a cool autumn morning. And we know that when we don't consider history, we are bound to repeat its mistakes. But perhaps an even greater evidence of this love affair that our culture has with the present time is a waning, if not absent, regard for the future. We live for the moment. YOLO, you only live once. And we see that this, in fact, is probably the culture in the world, the country in the world that has likely more money than any other nation in the history of this world. And yet, we see a smaller percentage of that money being saved for the future than even a few generations ago when they had much less. Our fixation on the present has changed the way that we parent children. It has changed the way that companies advertise. It has changed the way that education is taught. It has changed the landscape of politics. And we could list many other symptoms of this disease, but we need look no further than the fact that the biggest symptom, I think, of this culture of the present is the reality that fewer and fewer people are considering their death. And if you're not considering your death, then you're almost certainly not considering life after death. When we don't consider death, what are we left with? We're left with simply considering the present. And when we consider the present, more often than not, our default becomes to pursue the things that are only beneficial in the present. Things like our comfort, things like our entertainment, things that will ultimately serve ourselves. But when you consider death and life after death, you become willing to risk the comfort of the present for something even greater that awaits. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul is answering a question to these ends. He's saying, why should I be willing to risk my life to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he is asking and answering the question for you and for me. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it to risk my reputation for sharing the gospel? Why is it worth it to risk having my feelings hurt if I'm rejected for sharing the gospel? Why is it worth it for me, or for anyone for that matter, to pack up what I have, to leave the comforts of my home, to go to a land across the globe, to a people that I've never met, but who do not know the Lord Jesus, in hopes that God will save them by forgiving them of their sins and granting them eternal life? Why is that worth it? Why is it worth it to look at my life in a way that says I'm going to spend down my days with efforts to glorify God for the sake of the gospel, for the love of those who don't know Jesus? And when I die, I will have expended who I am and what I have for the Lord. Why is that worth it? Well, in chapter 4, he answers that question in one way. And in chapter 5, he's going to answer it in another few ways. In chapter 4, he answers it by saying this. In verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. A weight of glory that far supersedes the difficulty of this temporary time. And in chapter 5, he continues with that thought by describing what we can call our eternal home. And so look with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1 and ending at verse 10. This is what he writes. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, and not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul begins to answer the question by using the metaphor of a tent versus a building. This is a metaphor that we can all relate to in certain ways. And he is saying that our earthly home, which is found in this body of flesh that you live in and that I live in, it's like a tent. All tents have their purpose, and all tents are fragile. They serve their purpose. This tent is designed to provide temporary shelter. It's not meant to be your home forever. Tents are built by hands, and they consist of materials that will break down over a relatively short period of time. And our earthly bodies are like tents. Paul says that we know, not that we guess or that we surmise, but that we know that when this tent fails and we die, that we will have a building from God that is waiting for us in heaven. Of course, he's not talking about a literal building, that you will occupy a building. He's talking about your heavenly body that is awaiting you. These bodies are eternal. They are built by God. And in contrast to a tent, the materials that these eternal bodies are made out of will be indestructible in their nature. So that will be your heavenly body, your heavenly home for your soul. And as you begin to think about that, what does it mean to have an indestructible, eternal body with the Lord forever? I mean, this could bring you onto all kinds of really fun rabbit trails of thought. For example, how old will that body be? What would be the age comparison? You ever thought about that? I think I probably think about that too much. What is another way to ask the question is, what is the perfect age of your human body? I think mine was 27. Some of you would probably say younger. Some of you might say older. What will you look like in this perfect body? And if you were 26 or 27, will you recognize each other? I have no idea. And the scripture doesn't tell us. But we know one thing. We know that you have a building from God that awaits you. And so Paul says that right now, in this tent, in this body, verse 2, we groan. Some of you feel that groan more than others, but all of you, as you go through your days, will experience the groaning of being in this temporary abode. Romans 8 tells us something about this groaning. Romans 8 tells us that creation itself groans, that we groan, and that the Holy Spirit also groans. Creation itself groans while it is awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, it says. And because this world has been subjected to corruption of sin and the futility of our sinfulness, that it awaits, the creation awaits the glory of the children of God to be revealed. And so it groans. Romans 8 also tells us that we groan, because we are awaiting the full adoption of our bodies, the redemption of these bodies by the Lord. Romans 8 also tells us that the Spirit groans, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we will have a new home, a building from God, a new eternal body. If you are indwelt with the Spirit right now, then that is God's down payment for you in the future. And this Spirit groans in a way that is too deep for words to help us to pray when we don't know how to pray in this broken down tent. When difficulty or strife, or we struggle to please God in the way that we want to in our witness, or we're too scared, the Spirit groans for us to God. And so verse 2 indicates that we groan. I wonder how many of you have ever been camping. I love camping. I love the idea of being in the outdoors, of being away from the busyness of life, out in nature, unplugged. And everything seems to slow down when you're camping. Not glamping, but camping. There's a difference. Because the difference is this. When you're out in the wilderness somewhere, everything becomes much more elemental in its nature. You have to answer some really serious and basic questions. Questions like, how am I going to stay warm tonight? Questions like, how am I going to be protected from the elements? Questions like, what am I going to eat out here in the wilderness for the time that I'm here and on down the line? But I think for most people who live in the West, the allure of camping is strong, but there is a reality that remains true, and that is this. Every time I go camping, it reminds me of how great my home is. Because after a while, my back hurts when I sleep on the ground or even on one of those air mattresses. And I'm not alone in probably saying that you get sick of the smell that fills the tent at night, and you get sick of looking for sticks in the woods to keep the fire burning, and you get sick of not catching any fish down at the lake, in that lake that's supposed to have a lot of fish, at least so they say, and you get sick of looking at that sludge that is growing in your cooler as the ice is now melted away, and you still have a couple days to go, and you're trying to figure out how exactly you're going to do this or if you should still eat that. Perhaps worst of all, you get sick of living in a tent. Because when you wake up in the middle of the night to a severe rainstorm, and you sort of look around with that nervous look and you say, okay, I think we're good. And then you go back asleep for a few hours and then you feel it. You feel that water that is creeping in across the tent floor because it's cold and it wakes you up and you startle to wakefulness and you look over and you realize one of the people in the tent with you is sleeping up against the wall. And everybody knows you don't sleep up against the wall because that lets all the water in. And now everything and everyone is exposed to the weakness of the tent as they are wet. And in that moment, you long for home. Friends, we have a great heavenly body to look forward to. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Of course, by all, he means all those who believe in the Lord Jesus. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is motivating us. He's not just describing our future reality so that you can have a knowledge of what will come next. He's telling us to motivate us to live a certain way in the present. Why can you be courageous in your gospel witness in a world where some will accept it, but others will reject it? Because even if it costs you everything, something better awaits. A better home. Verses 6 through 8 point us to the fact that these heavenly bodies mean something beyond just themselves. They mean that we get to be with the Lord Jesus. He is the one that we want to be with. It means that we can have courage in this life between this day and that. Look at verse 6. Let me read it again. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We're of good courage, Paul says. The example that Paul gives for this life is the example of good courage. Because of this good courage is focused on a future heavenly body, you too can be focused on that body. Your eternal future gives us courage in the present. I think about all the reasons why so many of us have a lack of vision for that eternal future, a lack of vision for heaven, an obsession with the present. And one of the primary reasons, I think, for people in the West is that our situation is just overall really comfortable. The wealth of this moment leads to a true poverty of courage, because we've lost the ability to conceive that there is anything better than this life. I want to say that again. There's a lot in there. The wealth of this moment leads to a true poverty of courage, because we've lost the ability to conceive of anything better than what we already have. Anything better than this life. For his first sermon in elementary preaching class, Lawrence, an African student, chose a text describing the joys we'll share when Christ returns and he ushers us to our heavenly home. He said, "I've been in the United States for several months now. I've seen the great wealth that is here, the fine homes and the cars and the clothing. I've listened to many sermons in church here too, but I've yet to hear one sermon about heaven. Because everyone has so much in this country, no one preaches about heaven. People here don't seem to need it. In my country, people have very little, so we preach about heaven all the time because we know how much we need it." And here's the greatest joy about heaven, Paul says. It's not that we'll be away from the groaning of creation. It's not that we'll be away from the groaning of our own bodies. It's not that we will have new, indestructible bodies. The greatest joy of heaven is that we will be with the Lord Jesus. He is the prize. He is the awe-inspiring, glorious servant king who died for us that we might live with him. We will experience in its full totality a type of love that we have not yet fully experienced. And do you know how much joy you feel when you experience that type of love? Of course you don't, because you haven't experienced it yet. And you will have a type of love that you have never, ever experienced toward another being. And do you know how much joy you will experience as you output that kind of love to the Lord Jesus? You have but just a taste of it right now. And so Paul says it's better for us to be with him. I'd rather be dead, he says, because it means I can be with the Lord Jesus in my true home. But while we're still here, we walk by faith, not by sight. We will walk in good courage because our eternal future gives us courage in the present. So why should you have courage to share the gospel? Well, we've seen two positive realities: heavenly bodies and being with the Lord Jesus. And that's related to what we talked about in chapter 4, a weight of glory that will be upon you. Paul gives us one more motivation for pleasing God with your life, and it's found in verses 9 and 10. Here, Paul is referring to what is called the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ for those who believe in him.
Thanks for joining us here and listening into teaching from Dr. Nick Gatzke on opening the Bible. I'm going to yank Pastor back in here for a few moments and get your thoughts on a really famous Christian writer, C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis is certainly one of the most recognizable Christian writers/apologists of the last 100 years. And I think the reason for that is because He's an academic from Oxford who, at the same time, the Lord Jesus found him and chased him down. And he uses this wonderful expression. It's as if the hounds of heaven were chasing me down. And I think for many of us, that was similar in our own conversion experiences. And then he wrote about the Christian faith in a way that's really accessible and understandable, but at the same time, compelling and exciting. And so that's one of the reasons I really enjoy C.S. Lewis.
You know, his creativity is truly captivating, and it's displayed dramatically in a book called The Screwtape Letters that many are familiar with. And that's actually our gift for you for a donation to this ministry this month. Go check out The Screwtape Letters, and we'll get you a copy of it for your gift this month to Opening the Bible. Go to openingthebible.org. That's openingthebible.org. Get your donation in, and we'll send you the book. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.